Pastor Jeremiah for the preaching of God's Word.
All right, I hope you folks are staying cool to the best of your abilities. REM, that is the band, not the type of sleep, had a song that was famous in the 90s, their most famous song, and that song was called Losing My Religion. Now that song captured a moment in time. It didn't describe the experience of one mere individual, the lead singer of that band. For at that point, many in the West have been losing their religion for at least two generations, and leaving faith behind in the United States was starting to catch up at that particular juncture. Now, catching up, of course, is a bad thing in that context. That band's second most famous song was considerably more upbeat than the melodic Losing My Religion. And its famous line went like this: "It's the end of the world as we know it." And of course, after saying that a few times, that's followed by the words, "And I feel fine." Now, these lyrics, I argue, also reflect a rejection of faith, at least Christian faith, because as we have learned, the Bible teaches that at the end of the world, nobody is feeling fine. Either those that believe in Christ are being persecuted by the dragon and his two beasts, or people are facing the judgments of God. You see, REM did not write a song for the actual end of the world, but for their theoretical hope that things weren't going to end in judgment by its scripture teachings. But today, we do have a song that is about the end of the world. Is my microphone causing some trouble? I just want to see real quick what I can. Should I do the handheld? Sound okay? Okay, good. But we do have a song today that is about the end of the world. It's about people that have endured the end of all things. And they endure the hostility of the dragon, his sea beast, and his land beast. And what I want us to do today is to draw some specific encouragement about that song at the end of time and respond in two particular ways. First, to understand that sharing Jesus' victory invites song. And second, that reveling in God's righteousness is the rightful response to God's judgment. So first, sharing Jesus' victory invites song. Now this point is based on today's passage, but also our entire series in Revelation. You see, our series has been entitled Sharing Jesus' Victory, for in fact, Revelation does teach that Jesus wins in the end, but tells us more that we can also share in that victory. And it invites us to see that Jesus wants to give us crowns. He wants to make us pillars in his temple. He wants to set us up as rulers over his renewed creation. And so we're invited to see his victory as ours as well. And those that make it through and are victorious at the end of the age, those that are victorious over the beast, his image and his number, are seen singing in Revelation 15:2. And what that means to be, to overcome the beast, his image and his number, means that they overcome his persecution, they overcome his pressure for worship and the economic stress that's involved in his rule. And in every single way, these followers of Jesus refuse to do business with the Antichrist. And these are the ones who are singing that brief song that we sing before God. But how do I know that they're singing at the end of the world or towards the end of the world? Read with me again Revelation 15:1. "I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last, because with them God's wrath is completed." Note that language, great and powerful. The sign that John sees is great and marvelous because it signals the end of God's judgment on the earth. Why? Because wickedness on our planet will be done after God judges, and there's only the final judgment left. Now, going through the book of Revelation, we might be tempted, if you will, to sigh a little bit and breathe with relief to hear that God's judgment is finally going to be over after these next bowls of God's judgment. You see, we've already witnessed the seven seals of God's judgment, followed by the interlude with the trumpets, following after that with an interlude that prepares us for the beast that we see and the dragon that leads them. And you might be tempted to say, with the people that will be on earth at that time, please just let it all in. And besides our experience reading and hearing and seeing Revelation in our mind's eyes together, we experience a lot of suffering on planet Earth that might invite us to say, can it just all end at some point? I'm tired of all this evil and all the consequences of it. You see, right now we experience a great deal of suffering globally, don't we? We look at the constant conflicts that take place, the war between Russia and Ukraine, Israel and Palestine. We remember that we were in the thralls of a pandemic not too long ago. And the general pain that most of us face aren't really that related to the world's big events, but to the strained relationships that we have, the fights that we have where we're in our homes with our families. And we might be tempted to say, oh, will all of this end soon? When will this come to an end? And we might be tempted to say and sing already, without even knowing the content of the song, yes, it's coming to an end, let's sing praise to God. But why are these people singing to God? What are they doing with their song? Read with me verse 2 again. It says, and I saw what looked like a sea of glass glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who have been victorious over the beast and its image, and over the number of its names. They held harps given them by God. Now I want to note a few things before we consider the contents. Like the 144,000 that we met 2 weeks ago, these folks are playing harps. And this is the song, or at least the singers mentioned in chapter 14. So either this is the same song they were singing, or a different song by the same group. And like those that we met much earlier in Revelation 4, they are standing before a sea of glass. This is the description for God's throne. These are people with God, and they are victorious. They have won the day, and they are celebrating because they have made it through. Now, just as a brief aside, there's a little bit of a trouble with our timeline here, isn't there? If God is going to pour out final judgment on the earth, and these people are with God, what is being conveyed by their presence in God's throne room? Have they all died because of the beast and his image? Or is this another way of stressing that, like the Israelites in Egypt, that during the times of Moses, that God protects this remnant somehow, some way? I'm not sure, to tell you the truth, that's a part of reading Revelation. But what I do want us to understand is that they are preparing to sing, and they are singing a song with harps. Before, again, I go into the lyrics, I want us to reflect on what type of song this is. Because a lot of times, as Christians, we don't actually think a whole lot about the melodies which we sing. Again, we are told that they are playing harps. And harps, no matter what era in human history that we are talking about, are soothing, lower volume, less cacophonous, if that's a word, instruments. They are meditative and reflective. Yet these folks are victorious. What gives? Why aren't they beating the drums? Why aren't they playing the banjo or the electric guitar or the bass guitar? What's being revealed, I think, is that there is a reflection both on God's greatness, yet a somberness, a mourning over the reality of human evil as God prepares to judge one final time. Yet even though the tone is perhaps melodic, thoughtful, somber, the song describes a more jubilant reality that God is great, that God is almighty, He is King of the nations. Words that we would typically associate with bombastic expression, like in songs like, in Christ alone. Here we see strong language about God's wonder mixed with reflective music. And I simply put all of that out to let you know that victory can be sung in a minor key. Like Handel's Messiah, for those of you that know the whole thing, not just the Hallelujah chorus, we know that it is possible to beautifully convey the power and the majesty of God in subtle ways that not always include banging the cymbal. Now, I point that out to show that the Bible gives us a rich ability to sing of the greatness of God and His multifaceted wonder in response to the complex reality of human experience. There are lots of ways to sing to God. You can play a harp while still singing that God is awesome. Now, back to the lyrics themselves. They convey the greatness of God. Those who endure tribulation at the end of time will uniquely recognize God's worthiness. And I'm not talking about your feelings, I feel fine. But let me put a strange thought in your head about this song that comes, because what we see is that they are seeing the wonders of God. And I want to just ask you a little bit, just to put yourself in the shoes of these people, this group of people that are singing before God, and ask, if you endured the tribulation period, that is, if you were endangered by the sea beast and the land beast, if your job or your ability to put food on the table was taken away from you, if you experienced physical persecution, if you saw the world crumbling around you, and you kept the faith, I mean, would your instinct right now, I mean, do you think your instinct would be to sing that God's amazing? I'll speak maybe a little bit for myself, because I can't get into your mind right now. I think many of us, would perhaps want a little bit of recognition. A little bit more of that rule and that victory and the parade and maybe a medal of honor, maybe a wreath or something like that. We would want somebody to say, good job, man, you did it. And to be sure, God promises this in words elsewhere in Scripture. But what's the point of my little thought exercise? The point is simply to show how contrary to reality and what's going to take place for those that make it through, the self-obsessed person is to singing to God. You see, I think most of us have a hard time imagining living through what Revelation describes. Am I right? I mean, most of us don't want to think about having to be there too much. Let's be honest. And add to that, I think if we had to be those people that were unfortunate enough to live through that, and we did make it through, it's hard to imagine the first thing we want to do is to be like, hey God, you're awesome. But the point of, again, that thought exercise is a part of understanding why these people make it through in the first place is that worship for God is what's already there in their heart. It's inside of them. The way that they make it through is that worship is who they are. They have a profound love for God and the Lamb who was slain, who took away their sins, who conquered the grave, and showed them that they could trust someone stronger than them through thick and through thin. That the one who beat death was inside of them, and they already had worship as a part of who they were. These martyrs worshipped Jesus, who was the prototype for martyrs, the one who showed that death doesn't have to cause you to betray God. It doesn't have to cause you to quake in fear of those who threaten your life. And these martyrs and those that make it through the end and all this suffering have learned to love the Lamb so much that the first thing they want to do when they're with Him isn't to say, Jesus, show me that you appreciate me, but to say to Jesus, you have done this, you've made it possible for me to make it through. Might I say that the victory that Jesus gives always should usher forth song for those that believe in worship, and music sometimes get equated, and music is just part of worship, and we're careful to always say that what we do, every part of what we do up here is worship, including the sermon. But when we think about song, song has to be an important part of what we as churches do if we believe in all that Scripture says. You see, the Psalms show us, as we read in Psalm 150, but elsewhere in Psalm 100, that we should give praise to God with multiplicity of instruments and different types of songs. Colossians 3:16 says something very interesting. It says, "Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach." What would you expect to come out of that? Something about sermons, something about Bible studies. But this is what we're taught to do. "Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with grace, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts." And what's my point? It's simply this. We don't usually associate teaching with music, do we? I mean, you think teaching is what I'm doing right here and right now. But isn't it interesting that we're commanded to pass on wisdom through songs? It's connected to that. Why? Well, I'm going to knock on myself a little bit here. The truth is, I think most of you, if you thought about it 3 weeks from now, are going to have a hard time remembering my witty one-liners from today. But you might remember the line, "Who else can speak and darkness trembles," that we just sang. You might remember that. You see, songs have an ability to stick in our mind, to grab us in a way that, as much as my sermon allows me to go deeper and more thoroughly into a matter than poetry does, the poetry sticks. And you walk around and you're like, wait a second, I sung that line, and that's not really true about what I believe right now. We all, if we think about it for a minute, know that hymns and songs have taught us. And we keep them in our hearts and our minds because they challenge us in a way that long-form sermons that, as an English teacher might say, prose doesn't quite capture the same way poetry does. You see, we don't just sing songs here through love space. It's not just a part of what we do because someone 500 years ago decided it was a good idea. In fact, we do it because God has ordained through Scripture that one of the ways that He strengthens us is through song. And by the way, let me add, one of the ways that He intends to strengthen all of us is through you singing so that others can hear your singing. It's not just an individual event where you're going to come, you're going to sing along, and you get to evaluate, hey, the music was good today, yeah, the music wasn't so good. No, no, you are singing, and you are here to sing because you're actually helping people along the way. I got to tell you, today some of you were clapping during Lion and Lamb, and it blessed my heart to see it. And I was being challenged, and I was like, oh God, you give me your joy, may I have that joy. And I tell you all this to say that what we do here in corporate worship gatherings isn't just your little part of your spiritual discipline, but a way that you're helping the victory march of other saints towards God one day. This isn't some activity just for you. It's for others around you, and we sing, we make a priority of singing because of that. But the truth is, the reality on the ground is that in a typical church like ours, some of you come a little bit more from the singing part. And some of you come a little bit more from the sermon part. And the sermon people are a little bit easier to spot because they come in late. They don't come in quite on time. The people that are singing are easier for me to spot because I thought I'd find a spot asleep on top. You know what I'm saying? But maybe other people wouldn't know it quite as well. And why I mention this is because it's not altogether wrong that some of you are wired differently. Some of you connect with God more deeply in one way than another. And of course, I don't want to minimize the sermon too much, and I would never do such a thing because it's important to preach the Word of God and the Gospel to people. My point is simply this, that most of us actually need the full reality of all we do on Sundays to be challenged in important ways. If you are a person that connects more through song, I would want to also challenge you to listen a little bit more and intently to the sermon. This is, again, a time where we encourage one another. And I want to tell you this. I could go on and on and on. And I know that there's the reality that, you know, there are all sorts of worship and words in churches, and some people like a certain type of song, old school songs with very hard words and deep poetry. Others like it very basic and approachable. And I'm not even getting into that today. I just want us to sing songs that are true and help people grow in maturity in Christ. And that also brings up another point to the music team. What are we teaching through song? That's for another time. But I want to challenge us with this. If we are getting the book of Revelation, I really do think that we are going to become more of a singing church, a church that likes to sing together a little bit more. Did you know that within Revelation, many of you are familiar with the big songs that are present in Revelation 5, did you know that there are fragments of 28 songs found in the book of Revelation? The writer was an apocalyptic writer, but he based a lot of what he said on songs that had captured his heart. And the truth is, if you go through the book of Revelation, it's possible that you might not be any closer to identifying who the Antichrist is. But if we are a bit more of a seeing church, then in some respects, Revelation has done its job. Because what Revelation is supposed to invite is deeper faith. Even in those places where it's like, man, that's confusing. You see, I know that Revelation has been a challenge for some of us. I assure you that we preachers have been challenged along the way to realize there's a lot we don't know. And even some sermons that even in retrospect we might say, I fixed that a little bit. And perhaps we've had a hard time even connecting your life, your personal life, to an early church that was deeply persecuted by the Roman Empire, and trying to translate what they were hearing, what these symbols mean for the future, that might be a challenge for you. And all I want to say to you is, in that challenge, which is good, we want to challenge you in that way. We all want to grow and try to understand as much as Scripture wants us to understand. We should just say, you know what, Jesus wins, and so will we. And let's stand and sing. Revelation is making its difference if we become a singing, and dare I say, a dancing church, because sometimes we all get really excited about the victory that is ours. To end this point, I think many of us know that when victory happens, songs should be a part of it. And in one respect, we're not quite at the final song just yet. We're not at the Death Star has been destroyed, or our team has won the championship, and there's the victory parade just yet. No, God's judgment is still getting ready to be unleashed on earth. And those that are around God's throne have won, but there's still a reflection that there's suffering taking place on earth as they wait for the end of the end. And as we also look at that song, we aren't quite at the end yet. And there is some victory that we share. Jesus said it is finished, but there's some victory to come. And I want to suggest to us, singing will be a part of how we get to the end. My second point reflects a bit more on the content of the song itself, a little bit more deeply. And I suggest that this also engages our worship a little more. And I want to begin to say that reveling in God's righteousness is the rightful response to God's judgment. Let's remember that this is the final transition before the final judgments of God. The last trumpet that sounded for God's judgment brought in, led to the time of the beast and the dragon and all that, and we're getting ready to meet God's final judgments in those bowls. And before we meet those bowls, we meet this song. And it's of great interest to me that this song is called the Song of Moses and the Lamb. Grant Osborne argues that it would be better to actually translate this phrase as the Song of Moses that is the song about the Lamb. Why? Because whatever the Song of Moses was, which is found in Deuteronomy 32, is ultimately about the Lamb. And what you have in this little song here in verses 3 through 4 is actually a combination of passages from Deuteronomy 32, the Psalms, and even Jeremiah himself. These are lots of old songs put together and made into a new song. Deuteronomy 32, that section speaks Deuteronomy 32 is where Moses speaks of Israel's faithlessness, though God had been true to them. And the parts of the Psalms reveal the fact that Israel hoped in a God who would rule over all the nations, and so did Jeremiah the prophet. And each part of the Psalm declares the greatness of God over all people. And this is not some incidental theme that shows up in Revelation all of a sudden, but from beginning to end, even from Genesis 12 on, the hope that God would rule over all the nations in justice and in rule is a big part of what the Psalm is about. God is true. God is almighty. But I want to focus on the last lines in each of the stanzas because I believe they convey the major idea the song is intended to relate at the end of the world. First at the end in verse 3, it says, "Just and true are your ways, O kings of the nations." Just and true. Justice is a big part of what is conveyed here. You see, these believers are looking back at the time of the Antichrist, looking back at all that evil, and seeing that God is going to punish the earth because so many people were doing evil, and they are saying, "Just are your ways, God. This is right that people are facing your judgments." You see, these people will have endured evil, human evil unchecked. Humanity has rarely seen enough rulers to have the power to do great evil without someone stopping them. We can think about the experience of Jewish people during the Holocaust or slaves in the Deep South in the 1800s, not having the power to stop those who were doing great evil against them, and to see that those people that mistreated them so, to be punished would be right. The people on the earth will be complicit in the evils of the Antichrist, and the people that saw and experienced will say to God, "Just and true are your ways." But this doesn't mean these people are vindictive. Again, these lyrics highlight the nations acknowledge God as the one deserving rightful worship at the end of verse 4. And they say, "For your righteous acts have been revealed." Someone once said a good way to translate that fancy word righteousness is rightness. That God judges in ways that are perfectly right and good. He does everything as it should be, especially from the perspective of those who need justice. It is a true perspective. When God is called righteous in Scripture, it has two basic meanings. One, that God keeps covenants. That God does all that He promises to humanity, to Abraham, to David, to Noah, and to all their descendants, and even to Jesus Himself. But it also conveys something related to the courtroom, that all matters of justice and mercy, God handles, God delivers with perfection. That God does not overlook the sins of the guilty, yet He still gives them hope. We find in Scripture that God is righteous precisely because He will judge all the earth yet show mercy to those who receive it. In our world, sometimes evil men attack villages of innocent and people unable to protect themselves and show brutality. They show no regard for human life. Some enslave others for evil gain. Judges take bribes. Politicians vote for laws they don't agree with because of lobbyists and special interests. Still others treat people as inferior because they are able, because of their religion or even their race. And foundationally, Scripture calls these things many different things, but unrighteous and unjust are two of those words. And God is the opposite of this. There is nothing that God does besides without utter perfection. And from a human standpoint, though, sometimes can it seem like God overlooks a bit of unrighteousness? Besides, I mean, many Christians in the West aren't accustomed to talking like this because we are always in Revelation saying, "How can God be so mean? How can He be so cruel?" But from our own vantage point, doesn't it look like God just kind of lets people get a pass sometimes? I mean, we can think about how it seems like evil people often succeed more than those who do things the right way. And we, of course, add to that the message that anyone who would seek God's mercy in Christ can have it. And you can see, if you will excuse me, that God is perhaps a little too merciful, a little too kind. And what I want to tell you yet again today, dear friends, is that Jesus negates this notion. Jesus' cross proves the gravity that God treats human evil as it should be. And he says that those that will receive Christ can enjoy that he took their punishment instead of themselves. And that's righteous. It's righteous not because God is rejecting justice, but because God is honoring justice and giving mercy on top of that. Revelation, by the way, teaches the same thing. Jesus is right to punish all of this sin on planet Earth. He's right to punish the wicked. And to sing to the God of the Bible at the end isn't simply vindictive, it's to acknowledge that God has honored righteousness. He is honoring right behavior while still showing mercy to those that will receive it. And like I said, Revelation is a challenge to many of us. Besides grasping the images and symbols of it, it's hard for many of us to relate to a visibly persecuted church delighting in God's judgments at the end. When we read this, I imagine again, like I'm putting yourself in your shoes, that you're like, man, that just seems a little harsh. God, this is pretty extreme. But what I want to tell you is if we can place ourselves in the position of these singers, those that have endured great evil, we will revel in the righteousness of God's judgment. We will revel in it. We'll be like, yes, God, you love more than we could possibly love, and yet you hate wickedness more than we could possibly hate it ourselves. So you must be doing it better than we are. I want to challenge us a bit through the thoughts of a guy named Miroslav Volf. You've heard me perhaps quote him before, but just as a reminder, Miroslav Volf is a philosopher who lived in former Yugoslavia during the 90s, during the Serbian-Bosnian conflict and the ethnic cleansing and all of that. And he saw the brutality that happens when neighbors shell other neighbors. And yet, as a follower of Christ, he was personally committed to nonviolence. He did not believe that he should ever engage in violence himself. And he once famously claimed that the only way he could be a nonviolent person was to grasp that God would judge all wickedness. That any abuser, any tyrant, that God would take care of. And so Paul said he could resist and he could retaliate because he believed that God would address sin. And he also added a famous line where he said, the idea that nonviolence can be birthed from an idea of a God who does not judge can only come up in the safety of a suburban neighborhood in America. He didn't believe that one can be nonviolent if God doesn't deal righteously with evil. But let me just say, that little philosophical idea aside, you might be able, as Joel said 2 weeks ago, to parse God's judgment and his mercy just right. And you still might miss a little bit of this. And what I want to tell you is that a big part of reveling in God's righteousness and his judgment is meeting it for ourselves. You see, if you know Christ, you know his mercy. And to know Christ's mercy is to know that if you looked him straight in the eye, you would know that he knew all the reasons why you didn't deserve that mercy in the first place. And you would know in that moment, you would reflect by being one with Christ, that there's not some mathematical, philosophical equation that helps us balance the justice and the mercy of God, but the reality of Christ himself with us that causes us to say, just and true are your ways, O God of the nations. It is precisely by meeting the one who is just and the one who is merciful, the one who says, it is finished, as he died on the cross in victory, that we can say that the payment is finished and that Christ has been good and fair and true. The way that we revel in the righteousness of God is by meeting Jesus. If you don't know him as personal Lord and Savior, this won't make any sense to you. I can't make it make sense to you by showing you enough apologetically or in a defense path. posture, why righteousness and mercy can go together. Only in meeting the Savior, a personal Savior who saves you from your own sins, from your own wickedness, can you make sense of these things. That's another way. It's a, you have to taste it. You have to taste it. In meeting Christ, you find the standard of God, and yet you also know that the grace of God is an inextinguishable flame that will destroy all the sin and the dross that still pervades our lives. And in destroying that dross, we say yet again and again, just and true are your ways, King of the nations. And that line and that song is a truer line for the end of the world as we know it. Let us continue singing. Let's pray.